Passover, you know, it isn't a Sabbath, it isn't a high day, as instructed. It is part of the festivals of God in that way, and does have incredible meaning for us as we approach it. And when thinking about God's festival seasons, the timing, and the holy days throughout the year, we see something rather unique with all of them. It's kind of little unique things with each one. God obviously using the holy days, using the festivals as kind of stepping stones, as different ways to relate and to give his plan of salvation. But when thinking about God's festivals and the unique things for each, I mean, you think about the days of unleavened bread are coming up, has the unique instruction of removing leaven from our lives. It's definitely something unique. You know, Jews or those of Jewish faith, they tend to know days of unleavened bread. Everyone else in the world, they barely know what leaven is unless they're a baker. You know, they tend to not know what leavening is. That's a unique aspect. We remove it from our lives. We remove it from our diets. Pentecost is unique in the way that we keep it, in the sense that it's not a fixed day every year. We get to it by counting 50 days from the wave sheaf offering during Days of Unleavened Bread. That's a unique aspect to Pentecost. You could think about trumpets. What's unique about trumpets? Well, some unique things. Trumpets, we get to see and picture and learn things from instruments. The blowing of shofars, the blowing of ram's horn, as they would have done it historically, and what that picture is, and a time of a memorial of shouting and a memorial picturing the returning of Jesus Christ. Atonement, what about atonement? Atonement has a unique instruction, usually our favorite one, to afflict our souls, right? The fast, the commanded fast is on atonement. After the Feast of Tabernacles, you have the Feast of Tabernacles has the unique instruction of traveling, the unique instruction of dwelling in temporary dwellings, you know, living in temporary dwellings has that unique instruction. All the different festivals, though, have something unique, have something that maybe it's called out individually for each one of them, or something special. Passover has something as well. You know, all of these different seasons, it takes time to prepare. It takes time to rent the halls. It takes individuals dedicating time to put together contracts for churches and different people to set up the times and the chairs. Planning the Feast of Tabernacles, at least in modern times, it becomes a several month event or a several month planning event. A lot of planning goes into the Feast of Tabernacles both now and in the past. It was definitely something of an intense situation. They would have prepared for the many and many sacrifices that would come when everybody would come together for those festivals. It would be both intense and intense. All right, not as good of a joke, but I thought it was okay. But no matter what festival it is, it takes a lot of planning, takes a lot of preparation. And the Passover has this as well, some special instruction and some special time for preparing. Not just as a church, yes, there's some church responsibility and planning for the service, but also for the individual. The individual has a special instruction to prepare themselves by examining themselves, examining our lives before we take the Passover. Why is this? Why do we have to examine each year? It's good to examine our lives yearly. It's good to examine our lives throughout the years. But specifically, there is instruction that's given not from any man, but from the Lord about examining ourselves. It's important to prepare our minds as we come to God during his holy convocations, specifically his annual holy convocations. It's good to do that. But Passover holds that special instruction. And so for today, as we're preparing for Passover, let's take a look at the instruction of self-examination. Let's take a look at the why. Why should we examine? What should we examine for? And how should we examine so that we can effectively prepare for the Passover? Let's start with the why today. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll stay within 1 Corinthians 11 for a bit here today. If you remember the context of the letter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians that is, it's not an overly praiseworthy letter. It's not one that has a ton of praiseworthy statements, although there is a few. It has some rather serious more critical instructions given to the church in Corinth. Not likely the first letter he wrote, but we title it 1 Corinthians, the first that we have canonized. But it's an interesting context of the letter. So if we get into 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." So here in this, at least in this context of this section alone, it's a pretty serious situation. He says they're coming together when we come together. Generally, convocations, right? Sabbath, weekly Sabbath is to have a holy convocation. Annual Sabbaths are to have a holy convocation. God convocates, right? He calls us together. We are a congregation. It's fun ways that you can look through the different words on what they mean. But Paul is referring to when they're coming together. So the different convocations, more specifically in this context, he's going to narrow in on Passover evening, although not a holy convocation, but a time they gather, right? It can be applied to convocations, but the time that we assemble, he says, "You're coming together, I don't praise you, because you don't come together for the better, but for the worse." Verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." So this is an interesting aspect that he's learning about. Paul, obviously not there with the Corinthians. He's not there at Corinth when he hears these reports, but he hears there are divisions among them. You can look at that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. We don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 1, it talks about that. He opens a letter saying, "Is Christ divided?" There were some serious issues in Corinth, some divisions that were happening. And so because of this, when they were coming together, there were divisions even in the Passover. He's saying, when you come together as a church, what is a church? Is it this building that we're in? No, it's not the building. The Greek term here, you're probably familiar with it, ecclesia. That's the Greek term that they often use for the gathering. Ecclesia means called out. These are individuals that are called out. You are called out of the world. First Peter, you're called out of the darkness of the world. You're brought into the glorious light. And when God extends that invitation to each and every one of you, he calls you to the body of Christ. He draws you to Christ. And that's a good definition of the church. Those who are led by God's Spirit, these are the sons of God. Romans 8 talks about that. And so Paul is saying, when you come together as a church, you're supposed to be a body. You're supposed to be a body of Christ. And yet when you were called together, he's saying to the Corinthians, you're coming together with divisions. You're not the body you're supposed to be. You're having some issues. We always need to remember that although we have some socials and events that we love when we get together, church is not a social event. We come together because God calls us to the holy convocation. With Passover, again, not a holy convocation, but God calls us and draws us to the body because we need one another. Mr. Auguste Sermonette hit on a couple of those aspects. That when we grow through suffering, we learn from that and we can comfort one another. That's what we need each other for, partly, is for the comfort of one another. So Paul was saying, you're supposed to be coming together, and you're supposed to be united, and it is supposed to be for the betterment. It's supposed to be for the good, but that wasn't happening for them. Something to consider in our lives, how are we coming together? Is it for the better, or is it for the worse? Let's continue. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper." Although not a wrong thing to eat meals together, that's not the purpose of coming together, especially not for the Passover. The Passover is not for the meal. It's not an opportunity to eat unleavened bread and drink wine. It's much more than that, as we know. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So he's giving a little details of what's really happening in Corinth, and hopefully this is not like us, right? Hopefully we haven't experienced this firsthand. But Corinth is a very serious issue. People were very indulging themselves in meals and having a good time. Some were going above and beyond, or worse, they were getting drunk, and some were very hungry. There's issues. They weren't caring for one another. Verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." He's given a little bit of a strong attack there a little bit. They had some divisions. So this is the context of how he's getting then into this examining instruction and this critical instruction for the Passover service. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread." Here we see a confirmation of the event. First off, we see that this is an instruction from the Lord. Remember, Paul was taught directly by Jesus Christ. He wasn't an apostle like the rest. He was an apostle, as he called himself, out of time, or out of the same timeline as them. But Paul, when he was struck on the road to Damascus, he was then taken, as it seems, about 3 years, and taught directly by Christ. He says, "For I received from the Lord." So it's a command from the Lord, and now he delivers it faithfully to the people. Secondly, Paul says he's confirming the event that he's referring to, or the service. Event may be not wisely chosen. It's a service. He's talking about Passover. And the same night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. So he instituted the new covenant Passover on the same night that he was betrayed. He goes into the symbols, verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So he gets into the Passover service and he gets into the symbols. The bread represents Christ's broken body. Not literally broken. He didn't have broken bones, at least, but it was physically broken, smushed, ground out. We want to reflect on some of that meaning as we come to the Passover. Isaiah 53 is a beautiful section of scripture that details what's going on and the suffering that Christ went through. The bread represents that. The symbol of the bread is a symbol then of his body. Verse 25, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" He then shows and he reminds them the wine. It's a representation. It's a symbol of Christ's poured out blood. Because we have to examine, we have to remember that these symbols are not just wine, it's not just bread. The wine represents the very poured out blood of our Savior and how he fulfilled the sacrifices in that way. The animals, how'd they die? Their blood would be poured out. Christ died in the very same way. He bled out. His blood poured out. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Paul then hits home the purpose. What's the purpose of the Passover service? To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. To proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He's telling the Corinthians, hey, this is not just another social event. It's not a time to come together to eat a meal. It's not a time to come together for a good party or a gathering. They would have definitely been for that. The people of Corinth, that would have been their go-to thing, the activities. He says this is to proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, to acknowledge the great sacrifice that was given, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice from God the Father of an only begotten Son that he sacrificed for all mankind, and to think about it and to meditate on the meaning of it all. We can understand the meanings then. Why did Christ have to die? Well, for the sins of all mankind. He was chosen for that way, to atone and to ultimately justify. We can examine and think about the symbols in a way, and who was Jesus Christ? Who is he? Or who was he in the flesh? He was God in the flesh. Never gave up his divinity, his identity of divinity, but he was man, like you and me, in the flesh. And we can read of that. We can read through the Gospels, and if we remember that, we can get a sense of what's going on. What happened that night was, it's hard to comprehend. But we can examine these things and consider these things. And when we remember the symbols, what they mean, and the importance of Passover service, we can consider, well, who did he die for? He died for me. But beyond that, he died for you. He died for the others, those that we are maybe divided from at times. We live in a very polarized society, and it comes into the church. If you have divisions in your relationships, we have to remember he died for them as well. And that can be a very humble thing. It can be very something that humbles us. Something that we need to study and consider as we prepare for the Passover, the symbols of Passover. Verse 27 brings us to the important instruction. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Right? We have to come to this Passover service in right conduct, taking part in a worthy manner. Many individuals use the King James Version. It says worthily there. We have to remember that it's not about being worthy. It's about in a worthy manner. The term used for worthily manner that's translated into worthily manner or an unworthily manner is definitely an adverb. It's describing the verb, the action of coming and doing. It has to be in a worthy manner. Whoever doesn't do this, whoever doesn't examine, whoever doesn't prepare, whoever doesn't take time to learn and to study, to consider their relationships, to consider the divisions, the potential divisions in our lives. If you don't do that, it's a dangerous thing. It says, be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Something we don't want to come under. And this should be serious for us. We should take this instruction seriously year after year. And so you ask yourselves, as we're examining, why we examine, this is why. So we don't fall under this, you can say condemnation, don't fall under this judgment, being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. We can ask ourselves these things as we're considering why we should examine. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. So we have this important instruction to examine. A critical one that is important for the Passover, for all other days as well, but specific to the Passover, because of the seriousness of what we will take part in. Those who are baptized, those who have the new covenant circumcision, if you will. It's important to take it in a worthy manner. And so we're here, the instruction is to examine yourself. Christ then telling us through Paul, or the Lord through Paul, to examine. We can't just show up to the Passover, barely reading, barely studying, having grudges, having divisions among ourselves. That's what Paul is talking about with the Corinthians. To examine our lives and to consider what is going on in our daily life. It can't be put off any longer. Because the Passover is not just a get-together of similar-minded people. It's an important thing to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And we're to do it as a body of Christ. If we don't do this, shame on us. I know we're not perfect, but it is important to do these things, to consider. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. See, it's not so much a shame on us from individuals, but a shame on us from God himself. He drinks judgment to himself is what it says. Because we don't discern the Lord's body. There's an appropriate aspect to discerning the Lord's body properly, to consider what's going on when we're coming together. Verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Are we asleep? I don't mean literally right now, if any of you are sleeping. Are we asleep? Are we weak? Are we sick? People in Corinth, they were sleeping. Some of them were asleep. It's a good thing as we examine why we're supposed to be examining is to wake up at times. We see ourselves asleep. If our spiritual lives are not where they are to be, we're going to get into the how and the what we're examining for. But sometimes this is why we are weak and sick and why we are spiritually asleep, because we're not discerning the Lord's body. We're not appreciating why we're here. That can sometimes be what's going on. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul was nevertheless planning to go see them and to set in order some things concerning the ceremony, concerning the other aspects of services. You know, they had a lot going on at their gathered home services, and that he was going to set in order. But we need to take the time to examine and judge ourselves. This is the why, so that we can effectively discern, so that we can proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, so that we're not drinking judgment to ourselves, drinking and eating judgment to ourselves. Let's consider this in the why as well, Matthew chapter 5. Then we'll go on to the what we're examining for. We've touched on it a little bit with relationships, but let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Why should we examine ourselves? It can help us see clearly what's going on. It can help us see things in our own relationships. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. All right, so there's this understanding that when you come to God, right, it's referencing back to coming to God, his physical presence at a temple, right? They were still within a temple system. When you came before God, you often brought an offering. All through the Old Testament, it refers to this. You don't come to God with an empty hand. We know the instruction with holy days. We often read it. What is it? Is it a memory one? Deuteronomy 16:16, I think, or if I'm wrong, then you can chastise me afterwards, because it's supposed to be a memory verse. Right, you don't come to the Lord empty-handed. When you come, three seasons you'll appear before me, and do not appear before me empty-handed. But it goes beyond that. I was reading in Exodus just this week. I was preparing a little bit for Night to Be. I was thinking about doing a Night to Be message. But it talks about not coming before the Lord empty-handed. Right? There was this understanding that if you wanted to come to the presence of God, you would bring a gift. It would kind of, I don't want to say anything off the cuff too hastily, but you would bring a gift. And you would say, hey, God, I have something I want to talk to you about, or whatever. The New Covenant sense, this understanding of coming to God in prayer and whatever, if you bring a gift or an offer, you need to examine. Okay, I'm coming to God. I'm coming to God boldly. Hebrews says I can come to him boldly now. I don't have to be timid and shy with a gift all the time. That's an old temple way of system. So I can come boldly, but I need to examine my life. Is there something lacking? Is there something with my brother, right? It says, if you remember that your brother has something against you. So this means if there's some type of division amongst you, is something going on? If you remember that, don't present your gift. Don't just continue on with your life like normal. Go fix the relationship. Why we examine is so that we can have clarity to remember our family and to remember our relationships. As a family, I have to remember, how have I treated my brother and my sister lately? How have I treated one another within the body of Christ? This scripture brings out the importance of being united. That, yes, we each individually work out our own salvation. We know there's scriptures on that, and of course it's an individual walk. But often, or in reality, it's a body walk as well. That we are together in this. That God is working in a body. And he can work in individuals scattered throughout all over, not with no contact. But God is working with a body. That's clearly the way he's designed it to be. We must be a unified body when we come before God. Now, this is a little bit about the why we should examine, so that we can clearly see what's going on in our lives. We examine ourselves to help show us the importance of the symbols and the understanding behind why we are taking the Passover on that evening. So what should we examine for? What should we examine for? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So he starts with the instruction. We're jumping in the middle of context, but he's coming to them. This is the multiple times that he's come to them. But he says, examine yourselves. This term for examine means to try to learn the nature or the character of someone or something. To try to learn the nature or the character of something or someone. It's a process of submitting such to a thorough and intensive testing process. You can see this word used elsewhere where we test things. Revelation 2:2 says, when you have tested the apostles that have come before you, whether or not they are indeed apostles, something like that. Also talks in other places where you test the spirits. Right? So there's a thorough examining process where you test and you put through a thorough examination to see what the character or the nature of something is. Are they what they are saying they are? Here, what instead of examining or testing something else, like Revelation, I was talking about with the examples, you examine yourselves. The subject is yourself. You point it on the individual here, and you look and you put yourself through thorough testing. We put ourselves on trial, and we start the cross-examination. We dig in deep, and we use the Word of God as a mirror to show us some of our faults. It even talks about the Word of God being a sharp two-edged sword, dividing even the joint and marrow. Right? It's an individual tool, not for hacking down other people, but to divide inwardly, to know what's going on here. For what? What are we examining ourselves for? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Are you in the faith? Are you in the body? Are you along with the beliefs and the alignment of the body? We can examine ourselves. How much have we accepted God's way of life? How much is it core to who we are? How much have we implemented God's way of life? How much have we understood on a knowledge sense, and how much have we put into practice God's way of life? Because that's the way Christianity is supposed to be. It's a way. It's an action. It's not just knowledge. Knowledge is one thing. It's good to have knowledge. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul admonished them to do that. But he also said, grow in physical things, the actions. Doing like the churches in Judea, I think. What does he say that? Ephesians? No, Philippians. But nevertheless, Christianity often was referred to in the early sense in Acts as the way. Those who are of the way. See, we can examine ourselves. How are we on the way? How are we on the walk? Right? We know that the way of God is the narrow and it's the hard way. It's hard at times to do it, but we need to examine our lives. Are we in the faith? The next part, it says, test yourselves in New King James. The term for test is a process where you try to learn the genuineness of something, whether or not something is genuine. It's a process involving examination and testing, usually through the actual use of said product. You would use something to figure out if it was worth it or if it was genuine. Sometimes they would do this with metals and coins. They would have different processes that they would use this Greek term. They would refer to metals and coins. And so the process was about, are we genuine? Are we who we are saying we are to be? And the implication from the Greek is a comparison as well. When you'd look at coins or metals, you would compare it. You compare it to the genuine coins and the genuine metals. So we are to compare ourselves with others. Who are the others? Well, just one. Jesus Christ. The goal, the target. We are to model our behavior after him. And that's not to lessen any good foundations we have around that. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. You have the prophets, the apostles. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Those are good examples for us. Hebrews 11 talks about we're surrounded by all this cloud of witness. Hebrews 10 talks about, right, all these things were done for, or is that Hebrews 10 or Romans 10? I always mix that up. All these things are done for our benefit so we can learn from one another and we can not compare ourselves to one another, but to learn from the examples and to imitate the good works that have gone before us. But we compare ourselves with Christ ultimately. And it goes back to the last statement, to whether you are in the faith, test ourselves. And it goes to the next statement. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So we examine and we test whether or not Christ is in us. And that's the big question. That's what we examine for. Can I see Christ in me? Can I see Christ living through me? Am I in a place where I could write like Paul writes, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me? Is that Galatians 2:20? Am I in a place in my life where I can say that reasonably? That's what we're examining for. That's what we're testing for. Am I being genuine? It's not just about going through the motions, but it's about testing whether or not we are genuine. Am I a fake coin or a real coin? As we approach Passover, we use this opportunity to examine ourselves deeply with these perspectives, looking for Christ in our lives, living in us, and producing that fruit of godly repentance. Do we see those continued transformation in our lives? Or do we see a little bit of backsliding from time to time? We heard a little bit about, I always say Hegelism, but I don't think that's how you pronounce it. We heard a little bit about that recently, which really equates to a lot of backsliding a lot of times. Right? Are we backsliding at times? But we should see these things if we're examining ourselves. We can show, do we see God working in our lives? Is he working in our lives to produce those new that new character, that new creation? Right? We can see all these things. Do we see the progress? At times we see the progress that we've made from year after year or week after week. But at times we also see the areas that need a bit of work. The times and the areas that need some looking after. The different areas in our lives that we have to look after a little bit. And that's a good thing. It hurts at times to know at times when we play the hypocrite or when we look real on the outside but not on the inside. That hurts at times when we're examining ourselves. But it should remind us of the need for the Passover. Sometimes it can be a negative thing, but it shouldn't be. Look at verse 6. So he ends it in verse 5, unless indeed you are disqualified. He says, but verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. See, the process of self-examination is not to be self-loathing or self-deprecating. Thank you. Sorry, I was remembering Jeff Jackson's vocabulary builder upper. Not to be self-loathing or self-deprecating, but to be a positive thing, that we know that we are not disqualified. That because of Christ's sacrifice, we are justified in the eyes of God. Because of that perfect life, we are saved. Romans 5:10 says, we are saved by his life. We know that by his sacrifice, we are atoned. We have atonement with God. This examination process is to be kept on the positive side. We should see the work that God is working in us, and it should give us energy and a boost to continue at it. Knowing that what God has started, he'll see to the completion. Philippians 1:6 talks about what God has started in you, he will work until its completion. The process should commit ourselves to desire to take the Passover even more. This is definitely a broad overview of what we are to be examining for, but it's pretty plain. We are to examine our lives, our thoughts, our actions. Are we doing what God commands? Is Christ in us? Are we approved? Are we genuine? So let's look at the how. How should we examine ourselves? Well, we should use the tools at our resources. God has provided many spiritual tools for our building up. Tools of Bible study, prayer, fasting, meditation. We need to be taking advantage of all the tools in our spiritual tool belt. And as you're looking through as you're taking time for Bible study, keep in mind the last point. Is Christ in me? Am I approved or disqualified? And so as we're doing Bible study, as we're meditating on what we're reading, and we're thinking about, is Christ in me? There are some few questions we can ask ourselves. These are not all inclusive, but here are some questions we can consider as we're doing some examining. How are my relationships with those around me? Using Jesus Christ as the genuine coin to compare ourselves to, let's look at John 13. John 13 and verse 34. a beautiful verse, a beautiful recorded statement from Christ. John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. See, as we're examining ourselves through Bible study, through meditation and what we read, through prayer, we got to make sure that our prayer life is top-notch, that we are praying always. Fasting, there's appropriate times to fast. You can fast before Passover. It's not commanded, but it could be appropriate if you need to draw close to God, if you have some elements where you need to ratchet up a little bit. But as we're doing that, as we're thinking about Christ in us, living in us, how did he love one another? How did he care for one another? Well, he gave his life. That's the ultimate example. He gave his life for all of us. You know, are we willing to give our lives for each other? Most of the time, it's not even required of us. It's not likely that I'll have to die for you. Well, I pray to God that doesn't happen. But are we willing if it came to that? Are we willing to sacrifice ourselves on the smaller scale and always be willing to go out of our ways to be there for each other? And if we're not there for each other, are we close enough to talk to each other about, hey, I felt a little slighted, or I felt a little bad here or there. I feel like it was my perception, or whatever the case may be, and you can talk through things. Are we at that point? Do we love one another in that way? That's how Christ did it. He talked openly with them, and he was loving and comparing. And Christ points out this will have a big impact on those around us. People will know that we are his disciples if we have love for one another. It's a big impact on those around us. Let's look at a reference scripture in 1 John chapter 2. Let's read a whole section in 1 John 2. We've been reading big sections today, less turning at least. 1 John chapter 2 is starting in verse 1, or 3, excuse me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Right? If you want to test yourselves whether or not you know Christ, is Christ living in you? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you doing the spiritual aspect of the commandments, or not just the physical? If we're getting deeper to what Christ was teaching with the Sermon on the Mount. It says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We can't say we're one thing and do the other with the action to be the opposite. As we're examining ourselves, if we're using Bible study, look to Christ as the example, to love one another as he has loved us. That's the first question that we can consider. How are my relationships with those around us? Another question we can consider is, how do I relate to my Father in heaven? Let's look at John chapter 8. How do I relate to my Father in heaven? Let's look at Christ's example in this, John chapter 8, verse 28. John 8 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do these things that please him. As he spoke these words, many believed him. See, Jesus Christ was on a whole different plane of unified with the Father. He was unified in what he spoke. He was unified in how he acted. He was unified in mind and in willingness. Well, it's remarkable to me with all that. Yes, he was divine. He had divine identity. He didn't give that up, but he gave up certain divine characteristics, and he became in the flesh. And so as a flesh, like me and you, he was man. But yet he was so unified with the Father. He was led by God's Spirit, and he submitted to that, and he was led by that. And he was in the same mind always. He says time and time again, I can do nothing of my own except for the Father grants me. Or, you know, I don't speak my own word, but I speak the words of the Father. Right? The prophecies in the Old Testament talked about the prophet to come that would speak my words. He says, I'll send my angel to you who goes in my name. Right? They were one in that sense, unified in purpose, yet they're completely separate, yet together. And what's cool about that is that mind is available to us. The Bible's clear on that. If we submit to God and we let God's Spirit lead us, that mind is available to us. Let this mind be in you, is what Paul writes. He doesn't say, you can't attain it. You can't think like Christ. You can't act like Christ. No, he says, let this mind be in you. We can compare ourselves to Christ and we can work towards that. He is the end of the law, as it says, the teleos, the goal, the target. They are unified. That's another question we can consider in our examination when we're going through our Bible studies and our prayers. How do we relate to our Father in heaven? Another question, as we're doing these Bible studies, to what degree am I dedicated to supporting and fulfilling the work of God the Father is doing? How am I dedicated to the work that the Father is doing? Let's look at John 4. Let's look at Christ's example in this. John chapter 4 and verse 30. We recently covered this section, or the section before this, in a series of sermons. But John chapter 4 and verse 30. It says, then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought anything for him to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there is still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Right? Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, he was doing the will of the Father. He was doing the work of the Father. That was their work. They both agreed to the work. But he was doing the work of the Father. He was dedicated to the will of the Father. And even so much as the extreme example of not needing to eat. Do you ever have those moments where you're working and you're really dedicated to whatever job you're doing? You're working hard. You realize 3/4 of the day has gone by and you haven't even needed to eat because you're so busy and you're doing work. Think about that, how that is if you were to apply that to your spiritual life. That what is sustaining you is God's word, and it's feeding you, and you're eating, and you're drinking it in, and it's sustaining your every life and movement. It's an extreme example, but it's an interesting analogy that we live off of what God gives. It's the true bread from heaven. We should desire to do the will of God as much as eating and drinking. I like eating and drinking as the next man. But we should have the desire to do the will of the Father to even more extreme. Let's go to Psalm chapter 40 as we're beginning to close here. Psalm 40 in verse 7. Psalm 40 in verse 7. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. See, David was delighting to do the will of the Lord. In different examples, different individuals in the Bible, they had specific callings to do certain things. Sometimes I wish, God, could you just tell me what my specific calling is? And it could just be like clearly written. You know, Paul got the threefold commission. I don't know that I'd like to be Paul, but it'd be nice to know the direct direction at times. So different individuals have different callings, but are we dedicated to the will of God? When we see different gifts in our lives or different things in our lives or how we can serve one another, do we fully use those gifts for the building up of each other? Are we dedicated to the work of God, which is building a temple, building a spiritual temple? And are we putting the law in our hearts? Is it on our foreheads and in between our minds? Are we letting God write them on our heart? It's important to take the time each year to examine. It's too serious not to. One of the most powerful tools Satan is using, especially right now, is those of distractions and busyness. As physical beings, we are drawn in by various things that take a lot of our time, but don't give us anything in concern to our spiritual walk. If we're not careful, 5 weeks, right? We're a little over 5 weeks, if I counted my weeks right. We're a little over 5 weeks, that will become 2 weeks. And then it'll become 1 week, and then before we know it, it'll be April 14th, and the Passover will be here next. If we're not careful, we got to take the time and prepare for it. There is a long-time old Chinese philosopher, and we all know philosophy is not the best. He's got a good quote about time. He says, "Time is a created thing. To say I don't have any time is like saying I don't want to do it." That's true. We all have the time for what we find as a priority in our lives. Examining ourselves is not a quick process, and it takes time. And more importantly, it takes quality time. Quality time. It requires us to focus and put aside the busyness and the distractions that Satan would love us to be trapped in and give our time to discerning the Lord's body properly. As we read before, if we don't do this, it brings on the judgment of God. If we don't discern the Lord's body appropriately. So let's take these verses to heart. We need to examine ourselves in the coming weeks as we take the Passover. We need to take the time to look into Christ, into the notion of whether or not Christ is in us. Are we in the faith? I pray that God will all guide us in this effort, and that this Passover will be a spiritual renewal for all of us. Because I'm certain, as you are hopefully, you will find yourself that you are not disqualified.